And the rest of you, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, last week, we were doing this, we're in this little section in 1 Timothy having to do with the law. And that's why I asked Ron, too, if he would read a passage about the law and the new covenant, which was a perfect one. But I have to confess to you that last week, I had a few problems delivering my sermon to you. And if at any time you were confused and were wondering, like, what is he saying? Let me just, for clarity's sake, briefly explain. Sometimes I have my notes, you know, and I don't usually do this, but if I'm going over them in the morning of and I've already printed out my notes, I'll make some little, you know, marks. Okay, things I want to change or edit, I make a little asterisk, and it means go down here, and then I have to go back. Well, in any case, basically what happened was I got to this little asterisk in my notes, so I jumped way down to where I was supposed to, but then I forgot to jump back. And so then I go into this new point that has nothing to do with what I was talking about. And so in my mind, I mean, it's like a... The only worst pastor's nightmare is to not have your notes completely. And I know that that's going to happen to me someday. So be prepared, because I know God is going to humble me one day and something will happen and my computer will die or this will crash or whatever. And I will be standing before you and we'll have to wing it. All right. It terrifies me. Terrifies me. But I know it's going to happen. But this was the next worst thing. When you're standing up here and you're preaching and you're like, that does not go with the point I'm talking about. What am I going to do? So in any case, so things just kind of weren't matching up. And if, like I said, if you were out there going, you know, flipping pages, like, what happened here, man? What's he talking about? I apologize. So what I want to do is, I just want to, and I mean this briefly, I just want to go over just the main points, because it's a neat time to just kind of stop in this section and talk a little bit about the law. I think the law is something that sometimes we don't always understand, or it's kind of misunderstood. How does the law apply to us? Does it apply to us? And by the law, we're referring in this case to the Old Testament Mosaic law. You know, the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that were given to Moses for the people. That's really what we're referring to here. And it can be a kind of a confusing thing. And in Timothy here, Paul is talking about these false teachers that were in Ephesus there that were wanting to be teachers of the law, says verse 7, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And it says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So we see right there that there is a purpose, there is a reason for the law, and there is a way that it has a benefit to us even in this day, even in the new covenant. And so, like I said, I wanted to just go back through a couple of these points and just give you the main points, basically, so that we can kind of, I just want to make sure that it's clear for folks and it's clear for me, because it has to be clear for me. There's no way it's going to be clear for you. And really, what place does the law have in their new Christian life? How should the law be used? And so last week, I was trying to present to you 5 points. And in the end, I gave you 4 and got 2 of them mixed up. And in trying to fix all this, I came up actually with a 6, something that I had briefly talked about but didn't really make it a main point. So here it is, okay? So if you're a note taker and you want to write these down, great. Number 1, we said this. The law, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, was to create a people of God's own possession. That was the number 1 deal. Exodus 19, 5-6, says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, this is God talking, right? Moses and the people out in the desert. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Okay, and this would happen then as far as they would obey God's law and his covenant. So in their keeping of the law, this identified them as God's possession and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Number 2 point is this. The law was a restraint for sin. This is where I started to get off track. I kind of mentioned it, but then I went into a totally different point. And we said restraint, think of like a dam, right? Like, you know, the Trinity Dam, Shasta Dam, whatever. And it's holding back the water. It's restraining the water so it doesn't go gushing forward. And this is the way the law acts in regards to sin. And we see this in Galatians 3:19, where Paul asks, why the law then? It was added, meaning added, we already had like the Abrahamic covenant, for instance. It was added because of transgressions, meaning sins. It was added because of people's sins. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, Moses, until the seed, that would be Christ, would come to whom the promise, meaning given to Abraham, had been made. People were sinning, but there wasn't any law in place to show them that they were sinning. Okay, now you could imagine, yet they were still held accountable for their sins. We see that going back even to Adam and Eve's kids and from then on out. You could imagine if in the United States there were no laws. Okay, imagine there's no laws for a minute. People could do whatever they wanted. Now, that would be crazy. It would just be absolutely nuts. Granted, there is that law of God that is written in the hearts of all people that our conscience bears witness to, accusing or defending us. Okay, we see that in Romans 1. So, while there might not be, say, a law against murder, say if we're living in this lawless society, there's no law against murder, many of us would still come to the conclusion, because of the law written on our hearts, that it was wrong, right? But others wouldn't. Some wouldn't. Or the same with lying or stealing or worshiping idols. God knew there had to be a concrete law system to objectively show people their sin and to help restrain or hold them back from sinning in an even worse way. It's like we sin enough as it is, knowing that there is this law. If there wasn't any law, it would just be total chaos and craziness and sin just abounding and gushing out like a dam breaking. Okay? So it was to restrain sin. Number three, the law has been fulfilled. This one hopefully came off fairly clear last week. We see this in Matthew 5:17-18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Fulfilled in the sense of Jesus living out a perfect life. He lived the law out perfectly. And thus he could be the perfect sacrifice because he had no spot, no blemish. Perfection. Fulfilled the law. Number four, we said the law cannot save you. This is one I kind of forgot, I think, and then I got mixed up. The law cannot save you. You say, well, wasn't the Old Testament saint saved? Well, sure, but here's the deal. We see this a few verses later in Galatians 3:21, where Paul says, "For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law." Meaning, the law couldn't impart life. It could point people to sin and whatnot, but it couldn't actually save them, right? Eternal life didn't come from the law. He continues in verse 23, "But before faith came," referring to faith in Jesus Christ that we see in verse 22, "we were kept in custody under the law," meaning the law condemns us. And yet, we also see that in the Old Testament, true belief would be reckoned as righteousness. So if people truly did believe, then they were it was reckoned to them as righteousness, being shut up, or in other words, locked up securely to the faith which was later to be revealed, meaning when the Messiah would come. So yes, an Old Testament saint could be truly saved based on their belief in God, based on their faith and his promises, like Abraham, right? Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was a saved guy. And while sacrifices in the Old Testament were for the atonement of sins, they would satisfy God's wrath for the sin. It wasn't the sacrifice itself that could forgive the sin, because as Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Meaning, these sacrifices were only good as far as the Messiah, the future Messiah, would make them good. Okay? The Messiah would one day come and make good on them. And that's what Abraham looked forward to, too. He was saved based on faith, credited to him as righteousness, meaning it's like a credit, knowing that Christ, the Messiah, would come one day and validate everything completely. So even though the law was given by a holy and perfect God, it has never had the power to actually give people new life. In other words, it cannot save you. It never could. So we could say that this was or is the greater thing missing that was also fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He would be the Savior of sins. Number five, the law acts as a tutor, pointing us to Christ. We talked about that, Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Tutor originally meant kind of a servant-slave person that was dealing with kids and teaching and taking care of them. And then it kind of became more of like a teacher or leader. The purpose of the law as tutor is to instruct and teach us as children, spiritual children, that we are sinners. That we are sinners who need a Savior, that Savior being Jesus Christ. It says in Galatians, continuing on, 3:24, so that we may be justified by faith. Faith and belief in Christ, not some strict adherence to a law system, is what justifies us, what makes us righteous in God's eyes. But we need the law to show us our sin, to convict us of our sin, and to point us to the one who does justify, meaning Jesus, okay? Verse 25, but now that faith has come, meaning when you repent and believe on Christ, then that faith has come to you, we are no longer under a tutor. At that point, you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need the law as your tutor anymore because you're in Christ, and now you're under grace, not the law anymore. So believers, through faith in Jesus, have, we might say, come of age. These children having come of age. And we are not under the tutelage of the law, but under grace, although we are still obligated, get this, we are still obligated to obey God's holy and unchanging, righteous, moral standards, which are now given authority in the new covenant. The New Testament. And it's interesting there because even where the Ten Commandments are concerned, we see all but one of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath one, not being repeated, but in a different way in the New Testament. Everything's reiterated in the New Testament. And then, of course, Jesus summed it all up, right? In the two greatest commands, love God, love your neighbor. All the commands really fall under those two. You're doing those two things, you're doing good. You're doing good. You're that good and faithful servant. Number six, and lastly, the law gives way to the new covenant. That's exactly what Ron read about this morning. The law gives way to the new covenant. And we, you know, it's kind of like you've heard a good, better, best. You know, some things in life are good, but some things are better, and some things are best. I kind of see this as we're going from the good to the better. And then there will come a day when it will be the best. The best, all right? So that's kind of the deal there, and thanks for bearing with me with that. I appreciate it. I'm thrilled now because, oh, man, that just scared me to death that people would be confused or walk out of here just kind of shaking their heads. So that was probably as much for me as it was for you, all right? Let's move on, and let's finish out our text of 1 Timothy 1, 8-11. If you follow along there, we've already read, we'll start in verse 8 there. Paul writes this, and again, he's writing to Timothy, his true child in the faith. He's writing and telling Timothy how to combat these false teachers that were making a mess of things in Ephesus, much like we saw happen in Colossae. And he's got something to say to Timothy and to these false teachers, and he says this, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So today, I want you to see from our text here two groups of people. All right, there's two groups. There's one group that the Mosaic Law is for, and one group that it is not for, so that you can have a better understanding of the law and its purpose as well to be able to keep on the lookout for false teachers and those that do not stand on sound doctrine, because that's ultimately what this comes back to. Is, you know, Timothy, Paul's whole letter to Timothy kind of, we said, gets summed up in chapter 3 when he says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." And that's kind of the point here. We're talking a lot in this letter about the church and how the church is to act and behave and operate. So let's go back to verse 8. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person." Now, we need to stop right there. Doesn't the Bible say that there is none righteous? Not even one? It does. Yeah, that's right. This verse is indicating that yet there are people who are righteous. So what gives? I mean, who are the righteous that the law is not made for? And, consequently, who are the unrighteous that the law is for? Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Look at verse 27. Jesus just, man, he just lays this out. Luke 5:27. Okay, Jesus has been doing some healings here. Specifically, he just got done healing the man that they dropped in through the roof of the house, and, you know, on his mat, and get up and walk, and he leaves. Look at verse 27. "After that," meaning that healing, "he went out," Jesus, "and noticed a tax collector named Levi." This would be his Hebrew name, his Matthew would be his Greek name, and of course tax collectors were just despised. They were cheats and swindlers and lowlifes. And so he sees Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he, meaning Levi, left everything behind, got up, and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, Jesus also indicates that, likewise, there are righteous people. So again, the question is what gives when we read in Romans that there is none righteous? Well, you see, here Jesus, he relates, or we could say connects, sinners with those who are sick and in need of a physician, and those that are righteous with those who are well and don't have need for a doctor. Now, of course, he's using this kind of sick and physician motif here in a metaphorical sense. He's not saying that sinners need to go to a literal doctor to get treated, but rather he is talking about spiritual things and the fact that he is the one who can make a sinner well. The equivalent of well is righteous. And the way that happens, he says, is through repentance. Friends, do you know how many people are out there, even in the Christian church, the evangelical Christian church, that believe that you don't have to repent of your sins in order to be saved? The reason for this, or why they believe this, and I'm talking very mainstream denominations, okay, all around us, very mainstream. The reason for this is why they believe this is they would say that repentance is a work of man. That it is something that man is doing, therefore it's like man is saving himself, and we know that man can't save himself, only God saves. They see repentance as a work of man. So if you say that in order to be saved one has to repent of their sins, then you're kind of creating this works-based salvation. Well, then you have a hand in your salvation, and you're doing these things. Meaning you get saved based on the things that you do versus what God does. But really, what they are more concerned with is a kind of easy believism gospel, whereas somebody can come to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and that He died for their sins, but they don't actually have to turn away from their sin to be saved. And it allows them to be what they call a carnal Christian, which is supposedly a Christian whose life is still characterized by sin. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as a Christian whose life is characterized by sin. Yes, a Christian can sin and can fall into sin, but not characterized by sin. And frankly, in my mind, that's heresy. That is heresy. It is a wrong view of the teachings of Scripture. What does Jesus say in this text? That He's calling sinners to intellectualize or believe in their minds that He is their Savior? Is He merely calling them to believe certain facts about who He is? No. He flat out says, I am calling sinners to repentance. In other words, I'm calling them to turn away. The meaning of the word there literally is to turn away from and to turn to something else. To repent means you're going down this road of sin, you are turning from your sin and you're going this direction instead. He says, I'm calling them to turn away from their sin and to put their faith and trust in Me and follow My commands. Listen to what He said in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Or Matthew 4, 17 says, from that time, referring to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or Luke 24, 45 to 47, talking to the disciples. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And do you know what these people's answer is to Jesus' call to repentance? If you would talk to somebody that kind of believes this, this is what they would say about the references to Jesus saying, you know, repent, 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 repent. They would say, well, during the time of the Gospels, people were still under the Old Testament law system. And what Jesus was telling them applied in that sense. But see, after His death and resurrection, we're no longer under the law, but grace. So we don't have to obey Jesus' direct commands, but rather we should take principles from the Gospels. There's principles from Jesus' teaching to be learned, but not obeyed directly. That's hogwash! That is hogwash. You can see I'm a little stirred up by this because it's something that's out there that is just, I think, dangerous. You can almost imagine these folks standing before the Lord, waiting to receive their heavenly rewards, and Jesus says to them, you know, I noticed you didn't fully and completely obey My instructions, but rather you seem to just take principles from what I said. Well, what part of, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments, didn't you understand? It's interesting because even in the Old Testament, the way to true faith and belief was through repentance. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked, the unbeliever, let the wicked forsake his way. The wicked is going this direction. Let him forsake it. Stop. Get rid of it. Put it aside. And what's it say? It says, let him forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Get those unrighteous thoughts out and let him return. Return to the Lord. And He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Hey, fine, if these folks that believe this way, they want to see something more out of the Gospels in the New Testament, a New Testament command for repentance other than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as being part of the whole salvation process? Well, how about Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? Acts 2, verse 38. Jesus is gone at this point. We're under the new covenant. We're under grace. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Or in Acts 3:19, this is Peter's second sermon, sometime a little bit later, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Verse 26, "For you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." That's repentance. And that has to do with salvation. 1 Peter 2:25, Peter says, "For you were continually straying like sheep." We're off here going all these different directions, totally away from God. "But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Or, man, just to put the nail in the coffin, Acts 17:30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," this is Paul, "having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Not think, you know, or intellectualize or believe that Jesus is this great guy or whatever. Repent. Because it shows the true heart change. So, how are we to understand then the difference between a righteous person and an unrighteous person? An unrighteous person, of which we all of us at some point were, are the sick, the unsaved sinner, the sinner that does not believe, the sinner that has not repented of their sins and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and promise of eternal life. And just let me say one last thing about the repentance aspect, lest I be misunderstood here. Salvation is a work of God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It is God and all of His doing. We do not save ourselves. I would put to you that repentance is not a work of man. Repentance is a response. It is a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ that we make that is part of this salvation process. But it's just that. God does the work. God is the one who saves. God. Not us, okay? Like I said, but there comes a point in hearing the gospel where you respond, right? You respond, and that's that response is repentance, that you turn away from your sin and you turn to God. So, who are the righteous? Who are the righteous? They are the sinners who have been made well because they have repented and believe and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. He does the work, we have a response. Okay? He does the work. His work for their salvation and eternal inheritance, a true bona fide Christian. So if they are called the righteous, does that mean that, you know, they no longer sin? No, unfortunately, we still sin. But at the same time, we are now a new creature. We are a new person who is being sanctified and changed more and more into the image of Christ. We are growing in godliness. We are bearing fruit. And now we will sin less. And when we do sin, we have the sorrow that leads us to more repentance. That's the difference. We see all that in 2 Corinthians 7, 6-11. Okay, so why are they called the righteous? Why this term, the righteous, for the believer? Well, righteous simply meaning to be right, faultless, guiltless, justified, to be just in the eyes of God, to be accepted by Him, and even in a legal sense, that God has found you, the sinner, the unrighteous one, not just having completely paid in full of their crime of sin, but that the crime is completely wiped off our record and never to be seen or heard from again. To be righteous also means to be upright, virtuous. We were saved not just to be declared righteous in God's eyes, but we were also saved for righteous living. We see this, for instance, in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." When you get saved, you are being saved for eternal life, yes, but you are also being saved for good works. Now that you are saved, you are that new creature, new heart, all of that, and now you desire to do good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Righteousness in the Christian life is also something to be pursued, Paul says. It is proactive in 2 Timothy 2:22. As well, God instructs the Christian in Titus 2:12 to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is our call now as a Christian to do these things. We can do these things because we've been saved and we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. Friends, the headline here is that trying to obey the law or some set of rules is not the key to righteous living. Repenting of your sins and trusting Jesus Christ and His work on the cross for your salvation and heart transformation is. It is. Your allegiance to sin and Satan switches to God and righteousness. You are no longer a slave to your sin, but you are a slave in the best possible sense to righteousness now. Think about it. Do you ever regret a choice that you made in life? I think most of us can raise our hand and say yes, probably many. Many that we have regretted. Something that you wish that you could change and do differently. Friends, now you can. You can. Because you can change your mind and you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, this very instant. If that is you and you have yet to confess your sins to Christ and cry out for His salvation, thank you, Jesus, for what you did on the cross. I do believe that you died for me. I do believe that you went to the grave and rose from the dead 3 days later. I do believe that you are at the right hand of God in heaven, and I want to put my faith in you. I want to believe, yes, in what you've done to save me. And I accept your free offer of salvation. You can do that right now. You just say that. You just bow your head and just say it. Lord, please forgive me. And you can live free of any condemnation for or from your sin because you will be in Christ at that moment. God will not ever condemn the believer in any way for his sins because the price has been paid in full by His Son. Man, yes. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, not now, not ever, for those who are in Christ Jesus, says Romans 8:1. Not the not ever part, but that. You see that in other places. So, if you're a true Christian, then you are righteous. You have been made righteous. You've been justified through faith in Jesus. All right, getting back to our text here, we've got to plow forward here. Look at verse 9. We have learned that the law is not made for a righteous person. The law is not made for a righteous person, just meaning a true follower of Christ. The law is not made for that true follower. But, now we have that contrast word showing the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. Now Paul is going to tell us about the unrighteous people that the law was made for. Okay? Now, if the righteous are true believers, then how do you think we should understand who Paul is referring to in the rest of this list? Those that could be referred to in an overall sense as the unrighteous. Okay? Unbelievers, non-Christians. In this vein, the law is good for them. It can be of benefit to them, useful in that it would act like a dirt-revealing mirror to show them their sin, crush them with the weight of their sin, convicting them of their guilt, and because of sin's consequences, show them their need for a Savior, Jesus. Theologian John Stott quotes the great reformer Martin Luther in regards to the law, saying, "It is a mighty hammer to crush the self-righteousness of human beings, for it shows them their sin so that by the recognition of sin they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring." Referring to Christ there. It is in this sense that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, end quote. So Paul gives the Ephesian false teachers who believed themselves to be law-abiding, even though they weren't, they didn't even understand the law, and he gives them this list. And this will go fairly quickly here. We're not going to spend actually a lot of time on each one of these. Just kind of briefly, most of them are fairly explanatory. So anyway, this list starting in verse 9, he says, "But for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane." Now stop right there. Paul's descriptive list of the unrighteous plays out much like the Ten Commandments. There's a lot of great parallels in here, in that the first few sins that he's dealing with are specifically aimed at God, followed by sins that are kind of directed at other people. All right. So those that are lawless are not those who are ignorant of the law, going back to the lawless one, but rather it is those who oppose the law and live as if there were no law and even fight against the law. These false teachers knew of the law, but were out for their own sordid gain, and so they made the law what they wanted to make it, and in the process they became lawless. Lawless and rebellious, a synonym for lawlessness, where they are now demonstrating blatant disregard for the true intent of the law and the God who gave it. You know, it's pretty simple, right? You know what a law is. Okay, you got a law, you break it, you're rebelling. You knew the law, you knew what it said. Now you're in rebellion, and you are acting in a lawless way. Continuing on, for the ungodly and sinners. Ungodly literally means not worshiping. So ungodly, there's not worshiping. Those without fear and reverence of God. They will not give glory to God. Some would say that it is to be understood more in an internal sense, the ungodly part, whereas sinners is more about kind of outward disobedience. Literally, to miss the mark, that's what sin is, to miss the mark of God's perfection and holiness that He requires of His creation. These people have no regard for God's law because they have no regard for God. Ungodly and sinners are also paired together in 1 Peter 4:18 and Jude 15. Then going on, for the unholy and profane. Again, these two are basically synonyms. Holy means to be consecrated, to be set apart, unpolluted by wickedness, unholy being the opposite. It is conduct or behavior inappropriate within the sphere of the divine God, whereas profane is every other aspect, say, of unholiness. The Greek word for profane literally referred to someone who either was or ought to have been debarred from the threshold or entrance of the temple because they were defiled. They were unholy. Imagine you've just finished mopping up the floor when your kids show up after spending some time down at the BMX bicycle course right after a rain when it's all nice and muddy and kids have been having a great time. And you look at the kids who want to come into the house, they are unholy and they might profane your floor. Okay, there you go. Now starts the part of the list showing people's sins against each other and even themselves. Mind you, when we sin against each other or ourselves, we're also sinning against God as well. Okay? You can't have one without the other. He goes on, he says, for those who kill their fathers or mothers. Well, that pretty much goes against the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother, wouldn't you say? In fact, in Exodus 21, 15, and 17, get this. The punishment for striking or even cursing a parent was, what do you think? Death. For cursing or striking your parents. So you can imagine how God views the killing of one's parents. Any failure to honor one's mother or father is absolutely condemned here. Next, for murderers, this points to the sixth commandment, literally men slayers, referring to any who would wrongfully take the life of another. Jesus added the fact that even those with anger in their hearts are murderers, Matthew 5:21-26. Next, he continues on and says, in verse 10, and immoral men and homosexuals, pointing to the seventh commandment. Immorality comes from the word pornos. What word do you think we get from that? That's right, pornography, originally referring to prostitution, but being expanded to include any aspect of fornication, which is sex outside the bounds of marriage, including but not limited to adultery. Jesus makes mention also in Matthew 5 that even lustful thoughts constitute adultery. Lustful thoughts. Which tells us that even immoral thoughts are sinful. Homosexuals, in a literal sense, meant males in the marriage bed, but should also be understood as referring to all homosexuality, female as well as male. He goes on, and kidnappers, kind of pointing to the eighth commandment, do not steal. Literally, slave trader or man-stealer, a capital offense in the Old Testament. And liars and perjurers, ninth commandment, which also... to not lie, which could also happen because of breaking the 10th commandment about not coveting. Because if you covet, then you may lie to get it, get something. And perjury, meaning literally false swearers, were those guilty of solemnly asserting that which is false. As in Leviticus 19:2, when you would swear by my name. With the intention here of hurting their neighbor. Or those who, while making a solemn vow, make the vow with no intention to keep it. And in case Paul missed anyone or anything, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Right? This is really cool. Teaching there, the word sound is I should have wrote this out phonetically. Hugiaino. Hugiaino. And this, we get the word hygiene from, all right? So in other words, meaning sound, meaning healthy, healthy teaching. Sound doctrine promotes good spiritual health. So the law was made for the unrighteous, an unsaved person, a person who is dead in their sins and trespasses, and may be characterized by this preceding list. Listen to what 19th century pastor, theologian, and he actually was the first bishop of Liverpool, England, J.C. Ryle. He's one of my favorites. J.C. Ryle, an awesome man of God and of standing up for the Scriptures, said in his monumental book called Holiness in regards to the law and sin. He says, "Let us bring the law to the front and press it on men's attention. Let us expound and beat out the Ten Commandments and show the length and breadth and depth and height of their requirements. This is the way of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. We cannot do better than follow His plan. We may depend upon it. Men will never come to Jesus and stay with Jesus and live for Jesus unless they really know why they are to come and what is their need. Those whom the Spirit draws to Jesus are those whom the Spirit has convinced of sin. Without thorough conviction of sin, men may seem to come to Jesus. They may seem to come to Jesus and follow Him for a season, but they will soon fall away and return to the world. And lastly, to use the law lawfully is sound teaching. Verse 11, according, or literally conforming to, or in harmony with, to the glorious gospel. Now, there's some question, grammatically speaking, whether glorious goes with gospel, as in glorious gospel, you might see in some of your texts, like the NASB or NIV or King James, or with God, that glorious would go with God, as in the glory of the blessed God. We see this in the ASV and the ESV and a whole lot of other initials. Either way, we know this, that both is glorious. The gospel, because it saves from sin and makes the unrighteous righteous, and God is glorious in that He is the one who gives the gospel. Continuing on, of the blessed God. God is blessed. He is blessed in Himself as a part of who He is, but there's also the idea that God is the source of all blessing. He blesses us by creating the gospel, allowing wicked sinners like you and me to not perish, but to enjoy eternity in heaven with Him. Bless God, He says, with which I have been entrusted. God has entrusted Paul, a sinner by his own admission, yet one saved by grace, an unrighteous man made righteous. He has entrusted Paul with His most precious, most valuable gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the very thing that forgives sins and justifies and makes righteous and delivers on that promise of life everlasting. Maybe you remember a parent or maybe a family member or a friend or a boss or someone who entrusted something very important to you. How did you treat that thing? How did you treat it or that person? Maybe hopefully with great love and great care and a sense of great responsibility. And Timothy too here was entrusted. And so are your leaders here at First Baptist Church. They are entrusted with the gospel and to lead in a right and appropriate way and according to sound teaching and sound doctrine. And every believer here in this church, to some degree, you are trusted with God's most amazing and treasured gospel. So, just two last things to think about as you go out of here today, or hopefully you're staying for the business meeting. I want you to be on guard for false teachers. Be on guard for those that do not stand on sound doctrine. Whether it would ever be somebody from inside the church, because really that's one of the bigger dangers, I think. The outsider comes in, right? You know they're an outsider. They haven't been here yet before and all that. But when it comes from the inside, we've already talked about that. That is brutal. So you all need to be on guard and hold all of us as leaders accountable to be leaders based on sound teaching and sound doctrine. And two, and lastly, understand. I want you to understand the proper use of the law. And I hope it's been made clear to you today and who the law is for. It is not for the believer, the Christian, but for the unbeliever, of which we all were at some point, right? And you can use this in your evangelism, right? Use the law to point out to people their sin and its consequences and their need for a Savior. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for this morning. And thank you, God, that we can stand up and stand firm and solid on your more true word, God. It is more true than any experience we could have, God. It is the truth, your truth. Father, we need to live our lives by it. We need to be saved by it. We need to evangelize by it. Lord, we need to use it so we can keep on guard for false teachers and doctrine that is not sound. Lord, we need to have that right and proper understanding of the law so that we know what it's for, that it's for, Lord, to point the unrighteous, the sinner who has yet to profess to know Jesus Christ and be saved by Him. It's to point the sinner to Jesus. And God, I pray if there's anyone out here today that has yet to do that, that has yet to trust Christ, Lord, that has yet to bow their knee and know that He has done the work needed to save them, that they would just pray even right now and cry out a prayer of forgiveness and repentance and desire to follow Him. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.